Again, as we have looked at the book of Genesis, we are engaged in a study of protology, which is the study of first things, as most of you probably know. But what we want to see tonight as we consider the covenant of works is that the prototype oftentimes points us to the end product. We're not just meant to look at what is at the beginning, but we are meant to see what the beginning points us to. We are meant to see one who is greater than Adam, and we read about him just a moment ago in Romans chapter 5. God has an end for which he has appointed all things through the antitype of Adam. And we see this again, even in the garden, according to the covenant that God made with Adam, that he should not eat of the tree that God commanded him. And so let's consider our text this evening. I will read Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And then we'll look at Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Hear now the word of God. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And now Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and then they sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loin coverings. This is the word of our living God. How do you know if you are a Christian? This is an important question to ask, isn't it? How do you know if you are a Christian? If you were to take a census, if you were to take a poll of many that you might encounter on the street, if you were to go into a large city and stand on a street corner and take a poll such as this, you might encounter a response that you would expect. The response of most who probably call themselves Christians in our country would go something like this: "I know I'm a Christian because I'm a good person. I know I'm a Christian because I'm a good person." Doesn't God help those who help themselves? Isn't this the way that God works? Isn't salvation quid pro quo? I give God my good works and he gives me salvation. What about you? What do you believe? What do you believe? How would you respond to this assertion? How would you respond to this question? Are you righteous enough to earn salvation? Or do you recognize that your sinful nature requires a mediator? It requires an intercessor. It requires another who is righteous to act on your behalf. The covenant that God made with Adam in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 reminds us of something. It reminds us of our inability to do what is righteous in the sight of God. We see this in Adam's fall, don't we? The creation account, you see, points us away from Adam. It points us to Adam in that we are to learn a lesson from him, and that we are to learn of his federal representation, of our connection to him. But it points us to another where we might find salvation. It points us to one who is beyond Adam, who is greater than Adam, who indeed the scripture calls in 1 Corinthians 15, the second Adam. And so, therefore, our protology is to direct us to that one who is called the second Adam. We are to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, exalted, righteous, obedient, fulfilling all the requirements of the very law that Adam broke. And so this is what we are meant to see tonight as we consider this text under the title of the covenant of works. And this may be a foreign concept to you to consider this text by the description of a covenant. But let me reassure you that this is well within the Reformed tradition, not just within our Reformed Baptist tradition, but well within the scope of Reformed theology. And so again, this is a very important thing for us to consider tonight. And so if you would, look with me in the first place at the command given. And we see this very clearly in our verses, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And notice once again with me what our text says, verses 15 through 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." And so here we see the command that is given to Adam to not eat of the tree that God commanded him. Now, as we've already said previously, we observed that Adam was created in the image of God. He is the crown of God's creation. And by virtue of his creation, the law of God was written upon his heart. We have this confirmed by the account of Holy Scripture in many places, such as Romans 2, 14 and 15. And this is what we call natural law. Natural law refers to the universally moral law of God that is impressed upon the heart and the mind of every man. It is there by creation. It is there according to the image of God. As one author says, natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. Let me say that one more time. Natural law is moral law unwritten. Moral law is natural law written. Adam therefore had a responsibility. Adam had an obligation to worship God because he was created in the image of God. Apart from any command that he was given, he had a responsibility to do this. He had a certain responsibility to God because God was his creator. But in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, Adam is given a very specific command that goes beyond natural law. It is in addition to natural law. It is a positive command as to how Adam should worship God. What was expected of Adam? I think our text tells us what was expected of Adam. What was expected of Adam was that he not eat from the tree that God commanded. Again, we see this in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And so the instruction that is given here is positive. It is a positive law. It is a positive command. Again, as one scholar identifies, this command is a plus law. It is in addition to the natural law. And so here we can distinguish between these two types of law. And it is important for us when we consider the Word of God in various places to distinguish between natural and positive law. Adam would not have known by nature, by virtue of his creation, to refrain from eating from the tree if God had not given him that command by revelation. It was not a naturally known command. God had to reveal that to him. And so we see it here. And so this positive law is given to Adam in addition to the natural law written upon his heart. And the command that God gave to Adam was moral insofar as it was commanded of him by God. God is the one who determined the morality of this command. There is nothing naturally wrong with eating from a tree. And note I use the word natural. There's nothing naturally wrong with that. There's nothing naturally wrong with that according to us being made in the image of God. But God gave a command to Adam. And therefore, if Adam were to transgress that law, if he were to transgress the covenant, he would be violating the covenant. He would be violating the law and therefore sinning. And so the positive law that is given to Adam, together with Adam's natural obligation to worship God as being created in the image of God, is what we call the covenant of works. It is this covenant, this agreement that God made with Adam. It is this command that God has given to Adam as recorded for us in these verses. Now, There are many who believe that we cannot call what is written here in Genesis 2, 16 and 17 a covenant. Many do not believe that this is indeed a covenant. Now, there are a number of reasons. There are a number of objections that come from those who do not believe this to be the case. The reason some believe this is that the word, the Hebrew word for covenant, is not used in this text. But that should not deter us in our understanding that indeed this is a covenant. The question we have to ask is the concept here? And do the scriptures elsewhere speak about this being a covenant that God made with Adam? And the answer to both of those questions is yes and yes. Turn with me for a moment to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. Hosea was a prophet during the exilic period. And God commanded Hosea to take a wife, whoredom, a wife who regularly transgressed the marriage covenant. We want to refer to it in that way. And the relationship between Hosea and his wife, Gomer, is meant to picture the relationship that God had with Israel. It was meant to serve as a picture of that relationship, of how Israel indeed transgressed the covenant in the same way that Gomer did with her husband. Hosea 6 and verse 7. Notice what it says, "But like Adam, they," that is Israel pictured in Gomer, "have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And so what do we see here? The text reflects on the events of Genesis 2 and 3 to show us that indeed God made a covenant with Adam that he would later transgress. You see what the scripture writer is telling us here, how he himself is, in his prophetic ministry, is reflecting back upon those events, even as he applies them to his current time, as he applies them to the people of God during the exilic period. And so we might ask the question in summary, as we come to the end of this first point, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? We can say it in this way, and here I will defer to Dr. Jeff Renahan. Many of you know Dr. Renahan, and I would defer to him on many things, and especially this subject. He summarizes a covenant well in this way. A covenant is an agreement between God and man in which the sovereign God instructs his creatures by means of a test and a promise. And so we have it here. We have that exact description here, I believe. Specifically, the covenant of works is the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden during this period that is described in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And as we will see later, the tree represented a law, not eating from this tree represented a law by which man might be tested unto life or death. And we see the implication of the promise, even as the law and the possible sanction comes to Adam, in that if he transgressed, he would therefore die. And so consider with me now in the second place, the stipulations and the breaking of the covenant of works. The stipulations and the breaking of the covenant of works. After Adam was given the command to not eat from the tree, he was given certain stipulations to go along with the command. Verse 17, "If you eat of the tree, if you break the command, if you violate the covenant, what is said to Adam by God? You will surely die." This is the pending curse. This is the consequence of violating the covenant of God, of breaking God's law. The implied promise, as I said a moment ago, is that if Adam would abide in the command, he would continue on in his enjoyment of communion with God in that state of blessedness, without the barrier of sin, without the intrusion of sin being present. And so Adam was placed in the garden that he might obey God's command and live. And we see this pattern recapitulated all throughout the Old Testament, even as it points us to Christ. The basic idea is, do this and you shall live. But disobey, transgress the covenant, break the law, violate this oath, and you will die. And the tree of life was a symbol of eternal life. Not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but the tree of life was that symbol of eternal spiritual life, of what was promised to Adam. Now, if you have a hymnal close by, turn with me to page 673. Page 673. And here I want to refer to our confession of faith. Page 673, chapter 4, paragraph 2 of our confession. And we've already said much by way of responsive reading tonight as we refer to the catechism, wherein we looked at the covenant of works. And so we've already covered much ground by way of our catechism. But I want you to see how our forebears summarize what we are studying here and how they help us to understand the state that Adam was in before the fall. Chapter 4 and paragraph 2. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and the power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. And so what do we have here? We have a description of Adam and Eve in their pre-fall state. What does our confession tell us? How does it fill out some of the details as it relates to this state, this pre-fall state? Well, it tells us something about the nature of Adam and Eve, that they had real bodies, they were real people, they had reasonable and immortal souls. God made them fit for the life that he created them to live in the garden during that time. They were made in the image of God. They had knowledge and righteousness and true holiness, again, without the intrusion of sin. They enjoyed a state of blessed communion and fellowship with God. Imagine such a state. Even that state, as we think about it, points us to our future glorified state, doesn't it? Where there will be no intrusion of sin. But even that state, when we compare it to what Adam experienced, will be even better. Because there will be no possibility of transgressing the law. No possibility of sin. We will forever enjoy God's glorious presence as we see him face to face. As we enjoy that great beatific vision. And so what do we see here? We see that this is the state that Adam was in. He had the power to obey and the power to disobey according to his own will. He was at liberty even as his will was subject to change. And so, again, the implication is this. If Adam fails to do this and live, his disobedience will result in death. It will result in death. And so what we see here then is that there were curses or sanctions that were associated with this specific covenant. Natural law tells us that we must worship God. Positive law tells us how we are to worship God, you see. And Adam was given very clear instruction on how he was to worship God. Do not eat from the tree. This was Adam's simple and singular duty in the garden. Aside from naming the animals and aside from the dominion that he was given, this was his primary duty, his primary obligation to God. And what this reminds us of is this, that God does not require partial obedience, but he requires something more. He requires a full and perfect obedience for righteousness' sake. To break one commandment, as the scripture teaches us elsewhere, is to break them all. Sin is any transgression of the law of God. And if Adam failed in this, he would die. Now we have to ask the question as we come to this in the text, what kind of death is being referred to here? What kind of death is being referred to here? Certainly not physical death, because Adam did not die immediately after he fell. After he transgressed the covenant. The reference in verse 17 is a reference to spiritual death. And certainly Adam's transgression of the law of God would result in his physical death later on down the road. But I think what is immediately applicable here in Adam's case is the curse of spiritual death. As Paul writes in Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. Adam did indeed fail in his obedience. And so now let's turn our attention to Genesis chapter 3. We've already read this text, but let's look at Genesis 3 and verse 6. Turn there with me if you would. Genesis 3, 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So what do we see here? Well, we have a description. We have a description of the woman. She sees and she smells something in the fruit that is desirable to her, something that she wants. And therefore, Eve took and she ate in willful disobedience. She acted according to the liberty of her own will. And likewise, Adam stood by watching her, not reminding her of the covenant that God had made with him, but watching her act in this way, and he just followed suit. He stood next to her and did the same. Adam willfully disobeyed God, not loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And in the fall, Adam's righteousness was lost. He was now lost to that blessed state of communion with God because of his sin. You see, sin was now the barrier in between him and his communion with God. And so in shame, Adam and Eve covered their nakedness. In acknowledgement of their sin, they hid themselves from God. And in God's questioning of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, 9 through 13, Adam proceeds to not take responsibility for his sin, but to blame another. Adam blames God for giving the woman to him. And what does Eve do? She does the same. She proceeds to blame the serpent. But their blame shifting was of no use. They could not get out of the responsibility of their sin, of their moral culpability for their sin. And so it is with all men. Doesn't the Apostle Paul teach us this in Romans chapter 1, that all men are without excuse? No man can stand before the throne of God and claim his own merits. No one is righteous, no, not even one. You are morally responsible and guilty for your sin before a holy God. Therefore, you must look to another. Not Adam, not yourself, but you must look to another, one who has come and lived a holy and perfect and righteous life before God. Adam's spiritual fall resulted in the fall of all his posterity. The Apostle Paul teaches this clearly in a number of places, and especially in Romans chapter 5, as we will consider in just a few moments. And so by way of the covenant that God made with Adam, we learn something about federal representation. And many of you know something about federal representation because we have a representative form of government, or at least we should. Adam is the federal or representative head of all mankind. And again, we see this in Romans 5:12. Let me read that to you, and then again in a few moments we will turn there. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through the one man's sin, that is Adam's sin, entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sin. There we have federalism, we have covenant theology, we have representation. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching us, even as he himself reflects back upon Genesis 1 through 3. Let me quote again from one author who says it well. Though the covenant of works is abrogated as to its promises and its positive laws, its moral commands and its curses continue to oblige, exact, require, and condemn. What are we meant to understand from that quote? Well, I think the answer is very simple. We are no longer forbidden from eating from that certain tree that Adam was. But because of Adam's fall, because of his disobedience, because of his transgression of the covenant, the morality of that command, the obligations of that command, continue to weigh upon us as Adam's posterity. And they are reiterated. We have these commands further explained to us in covenants that would come after the one that God made with Adam. We must ask the question then, where then must we go for life? To whom can we look? Who is the one who can fulfill these moral commands and obligations and responsibilities, who can live a perfect and righteous life under the law of God? We must look to another. So consider with me in the third place the promise of the new covenant. The promise of the new covenant. Again, we've seen that the command has been given to Adam and that there are certain stipulations to go along with the command and that now Adam has broken it. So again, we ask the question, where then must we go for life? Positive laws, as we've already said, serve a special covenantal purpose according to the specific covenant in which they were given. And again, we see this in the specific command that God gave to Adam. The positive law given to Adam was particular. It was specific to Adam in his situation. And likewise, Israel had a unique covenant with God, a special covenant with God. Most of the laws that were given to Israel, many of the laws that were given to them, were given to them for a specific time and a specific purpose. Judicial laws, civil and ceremonial laws, so that the people of God under the old covenant might be set apart from the nations, so that they might be unique and holy and different from the nations. Paul says, though, in 1 Corinthians 7:19, for example, in referring us to circumcision, that circumcision no longer matters. Why? Because it was only given for a time. That is not a law that we are bound to keep under the new covenant. It was a positive law given to the people of God under a specific covenant. The same is true of many of the judicial laws that were given to Israel under the old covenant, the civil and the ceremonial laws as well. Now, certainly we can find principles of what we call general equity. We can find moral principles based upon the moral law of God in those various Old Testament laws that were given to Israel. And we don't want to neglect those, but we need to understand some of these proper distinctions that we must make between moral law and positive law. Judicial and ceremonial laws, like the positive law that was given to Adam, had various goals. And this is really where we need to press into how the New Testament authors understand these laws, how they interpret the Old Testament for us. Adam was given a temporal law that applied directly to him. It applied directly to him while he was in the garden. But the natural or moral law written upon his heart, to be given later on tablets at Sinai, reminded him that he would continue to fall short of the glory of God. And so that would be in every subsequent covenant for the people of God. They need to be reminded of this. And in Adam's breaking of the covenant of works, we see the need for someone to fulfill that covenant because of those obligations, of those moral bindings that are given to us in the covenant of works. Again, as we've already said, we need someone who is like Adam, but someone who is better. And so again, who is this? Where may we turn for life? Well, look with me at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3 and verse 15. This is after the fall, as the Lord is cursing the serpent, as he is cursing Adam, and as he is cursing Eve. And in the midst of this curse, we find a blessed and glorious promise. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Here we see the first giving of the gospel. We see the promise of the one who will come to be born as seed of the woman. And what will he come to do? He will come according to his mission, according to his work, to crush the head of the serpent. And in the midst of that, he himself will be wounded. He will suffer. He will endure great difficulty himself, but indeed he will succeed. He will succeed. He will have victory in his crushing of the serpent. And so here we see the identity of the Messiah. We see his mission. We see his work promised to us. This is the one who will come, indeed, who has come. And so now let's turn our attention to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll look at verses 12 through 21, the text that Caleb read for us earlier. And again, what I want you to see here is how the Apostle Paul thinks about the covenant that God made with Adam. Because the Apostle Paul is an inspired scripture writer. He's a man of God. He's an apostle called by the Lord Jesus himself. And therefore, he is helping us to interpret and to understand the creation account. He's helping us to understand these things that were written long before himself. Romans 5, 12 through 21. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What do we see in these verses? But the Apostle Paul pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, showing us the deficiency in Adam's work and our deficiency in Adam and need for a Savior and a mediator. And what does the Apostle Paul say about the relationship between Christ and Adam? Notice with me verse 14. He refers to Christ, where he refers to Adam as a type of him who is to come. He directs us to the antitype. He directs us to the one who comes after Adam, the better Adam, the second Adam, the one to do what Adam could not do. And so the shadow in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, points us to that greater substance. You see, our Lord indeed is the one spoken of in Genesis 3:15, the one who has come, who has crushed the head of the serpent. He has been victorious. And he has done this by his perfect law-keeping and by his suffering the penalty of the law in our stead, because we deserved it. Not because he deserved it, but because we did. He has done this by his active and his passive obedience. On the cross of Calvary, our Lord was bruised on the heel, but he utterly crushed the head of the serpent. According to the scripture, as summarized in the creeds and our confession, we believe these things to be true. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is true God and true man, the seed of the woman, foreshadowed even in the first giving of the gospel. Why is this covenant of works important? Why is this covenant of works important? We've said many things with regard to the teaching of Genesis 2 and 3, but we should ask this question: why is this covenant important? Well, because it points us to Christ. It points us to Christ. It shows us that indeed our salvation is by works, but not our works, the work of Christ. The fulfilling of this covenant by Christ is the very basis of our justification. You see, justification comes through faith in the one who has fulfilled the covenant of works, who has fulfilled the moral obligations that Adam could not fulfill. You either come to God by your own works or by faith in the person and work of Christ. Those are your only two options. And so here we have the contrast of the law and the gospel, don't we? And so I ask you the question, whose works are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own works? Are you so self-righteous that you believe that you can merit salvation, that you can earn salvation? You are Adam's posterity. You are fallen in him, and so you must look to another. You must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Put no confidence in your righteousness, but look to the righteousness and the perfect obedience of our Savior and our Mediator. The Apostle Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 3, he says this in asking the people of God this question: where then is boasting? Where then is boasting? He says, it is excluded. It is excluded. We have no reason to boast. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so it must be with every man who will receive salvation. We must be justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has completely, finally fulfilled the law for us in our stead. The covenant of works shows us the law, and the one to fulfill it shows us the gospel. And so when we think upon the creation account, when we think upon Adam's fall in the garden and the covenant that God made with him, we are meant to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ came to fulfill the covenant that Adam broke. He did this so we might partake of his grace through faith in his Son. Therefore, believe in Christ and look to him in faith. Let me read to you as we conclude this evening from Nehemiah Cox, who is one of our Baptist forebears, who was instrumental in writing our own confession of faith. None can have entrance into the kingdom of grace or obtain a right in the spiritual blessings and privileges of the new covenant except by an interest in the righteousness of Christ through faith and by coming under the imputation of his obedience in which the law was fulfilled for us. Thanks be to God for our Savior. Our great and glorious God, our Heavenly Father, we bless you and we thank you for the one that the covenant of works points us to. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, the one who has come and crushed the head of the serpent, who has come and fulfilled your law, who has fulfilled all righteousness. Help us, O Lord, to look to him for justification, to cling closely to him for our sanctification as your people, even as we are reminded that indeed he will carry us to glory, that he will carry us to that perfect state of blessed communion with you. We love you and we thank you, O Lord, for revealing yourself to us, for showing us who we are in light of who you are, and for directing us to your Son, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.